All right, I debated what to do tonight. Some ways I want to continue with our working on all the passages dealing with land and eschatology, but we've kind of kept that restricted pretty much to Sunday school. So because of what we did the second hour is connected for the whole week for the Sermons 2.0 app challenge, then I thought, you know what? We started it. That's what I'm going to be working on all week. So let's just go ahead and add another hour to that discussion. Those who miss can listen online, and we'll just move forward. Because by the time I get to next Sunday, hopefully we've come to some kind of a conclusion on this before next Sunday. If we have to do anything to finish it up next Sunday, fine. But I need to be finishing up, and so this part, because we didn't finish everything I needed to this morning, that's what we're going to go to. So back to John chapter 15, and let's see what we can accomplish. Let's see what we can accomplish, all right? First, I'll read the text again, John 15, 1 through 7. This is what we're focusing on for the entire week for the Sermons 2.0 app challenge. You can look up random sermons on John 15, 1 through 7, or you can look up sermons, in addition to that, you can look up sermons on any of the specific verses in John 15, 1 through 7, or in addition to that, you can look up random sermons on the words abide or abiding, and all of that should keep you pretty close to this section of Scripture. But we read these words, John 15, 1 through 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I am in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, as we established this morning, we went through all of those verses. We asked some very difficult questions pertaining to them. What do they mean? We looked at some different perspectives. We looked at how confusing all of it is. Just to kind of wrap that up, I want you to put your thinking caps on, and I want you to consider something. Now, we'll see how this goes through this week and all of the sermons I listen to on this. I'll see if I'm right here. But in my estimation and my feeling, most of the sermons on this section tends to really focus on what we are to do, our responsibility, right? So it'll say, abiding in Christ is however they define it, but then it will tell us all the things we need to do to abide in Christ, making the action of that section about what we do. Now, I could be wrong. I've been thinking about it throughout the day. To me, John 15 puts the action on whom? I would say there's none on us. I don't know how there can be any responsibility on us, okay? So let's just think about this. Okay, the vine is Christ and the gardener is God. Now, I don't know a lot about planting, gardening, farming, or anything. But the last time I looked, at least you can correct me if I'm wrong, if I look at a tree, is it the branch's responsibility? Right. The trunk, it's the trunk that the health of the branch is dependent on. All it has to do is stay attached. But the branch doesn't have any say-so in any of it, right? Like, a branch can't, like, oh, I got to hold on. I got to hold on. The branch doesn't do anything, right? The branch derives from where? The trunk, right? Or from the vine, right? Okay, so Like, I don't know where you, I don't know how you can say that our, what would be our responsibility in this passage? If you're going to say it's our responsibility, what would be? Okay, well, we're past that, but even, let's say even we go with 10. All right, based on this analogy, what would be, if the branch is going to obey, what would be the engine driving that obedience? It would be the vine, right? I mean, if Christ is the vine and God is the gardener, how can you put the responsibility on the branch? Hey, branch, so you're saying that I have to obey in order to abide? Is my obedience the thing that makes me abide? Well, then the whole thing begins to fall apart, right? It almost is like this. Here's the vine, right? There's the gardener. And this is the way most churches preach it, as if they're the passive ones, right? And then I walk by as a branch and go, oh, I want to be attached to that. And then I attach to that. And then I got to do 13 things in order to truly be attached. And God is just passive. And then if I do the 13 things, then some magical thing happens. And then all of a sudden, God's power and work works through me. That is not what that makes no sense in the analogy being used. In the analogy being used, who would be responsible for everything the branch needs? The vine and the gardener. Not the branch. So I don't know how sermons can be turned into what I'm supposed to do. It should be about what the vine and gardener is supposed to do. I'm not the gardener. God is the gardener. I'm not the vine. Christ is the vine. I'm not the one doing anything. So I think already we can tell that something is just wrong in how this passage is handled. Just trying to truly follow the illustration. All right. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I wanted to go to like a different commentary, but I said this morning that after we kind of looked at some of the different views and asked some of the questions, we would jump to the famous book by Andrew Murray to see how he handled this. So that's what we're going to do. So far we've read the text, we've questioned the text, we've kind of looked at, we tried to come up with some definitions for abiding. We've looked at kind of the biblical perspectives on it. We've looked at the different views, the Reformed view, what I kind of call the normal evangelical view, and then the mystical view. And so now we're going to go to Andrew Murray because I think that's a good place to start. Now, if you don't know anything about Andrew Murray, just some basic information. He was a South African pastor, and he was a writer, and he is known for his so-called profound teachings on prayer, faith, and the Christian life. His book, Abide in Christ, is considered a classic of Christian literature, focusing on the importance of abiding in Christ through a close, intimate relationship with Him. Now, just note, even before we get into any more background information on Andrew Murray, just remember, he's a South African pastor. He was a writer. He's known for his so-called profound Christian teachings on prayer, faith, and the Christian life. And his book, Abide in Christ, is considered a classic, of Christian literature. But listen to this. This is the key part, and I read it just once, but I'll read it again. This book, Abide in Christ, focuses on the importance of abiding in Christ. Now, if you're going to write a book telling everyone the importance of abiding in Christ, whose responsibility is the book going to put? The book is going to put the responsibility on whom to abide in Christ? On us. And that's what I'm saying. The whole text, I am confused in how we can take a text where it has to be about God and we make it about us. If Christ is the vine and God is the gardener, what in the world is the branch to do? It's the vine's responsibility. It's the gardener's responsibility. It's not my responsibility. So I don't know how you can come out of a sermon like that and going, oh, well, this is about what I'm supposed to do. It would make no sense. But we're going to see how he's going to handle this, all right? So here's a little bit of information, a little bit about his background. Andrew Murray was born on May the 9th, 1828 in South Africa. May the 9th, 1828. He came from a long line of Dutch Reformed Church ministers. He became a pastor, missionary, and prolific writer. and he is known for his emphasis on prayer, consecration, and the deeper Christian life. Please note that phrase, the deeper Christian life. All right, now my first encounter with Andrew Murray, well, his books, I feel like they were pretty prominent in most Christian bookstores, even when I first became saved. Andrew Murray, Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ by Madame Guyon, which we've talked a little bit about her. Some of these books were somewhat prominent. And then when I became an independent fundamental Baptist, there are a lot of people who would suggest Andrew Murray, Andrew Murray, Andrew Murray, as if, I don't know, like in my mind, he was like an independent fundamental Baptist, but he comes from a Reformed tradition. But his teaching to me is not very Reformed. And so that, but the way I, my encounters with him, and this is just recollection, not necessarily 100% factual, just my memory, is it felt like the way he presented Christianity is there's the normal Christian life and it's pretty much trash. All right, the normal Christian life is filled with weakness and failure and stumbling and struggling and sin and just it's not a very pleasant life. But if you get to the deeper Christian life, then it becomes wonderful. Charles Stanley was greatly influenced by Andrew Murray because Charles Stanley tells the stories of where, like, he was trying to live his Christian life. He was trying to be a young pastor and he was just defeated and depressed and discouraged. And then he finally found the secret. There's the secret to get to it. Now, you can see why this would be appealing. Because I think most people living the Christian life, they live lives of quiet despair if they're being honest with themselves, because they know that there's a standard they're supposed to live. They know they can never live up to it. So they either have to convince themselves they are living up to it, which some do, or you're being very honest with yourself going, I don't know, I keep sinning. So then you spend half of your life questioning your salvation, and you end up in a community, whether people like to know this or not, the church, the community that everybody loves that buzzword, the community, I think in many cases is one of the most psychological damaging communities ever created in the history of mankind, because that community does not allow for what? Anybody to be yourself. And it doesn't allow for failure. Definitely doesn't allow for failure. But you can't be real, right? You can't be real. You can't, nobody's going to come into a prayer meeting and unload their trash. They will unload the trash of their coworker and say, hey, I need you to pray for my coworker. His daughter got pregnant out of wedlock, and he's an alcoholic. And everybody's like, ooh, yeah, I'm going to pray for that. Yeah, whatever, okay? Yeah, it's the time for us to talk about how bad all the other people are. That community is, I think, very psychologically damaging in many ways, and nobody ever wants to acknowledge that. Because it's not a place of just, hey, we're all messed up sinners. No, we always say, oh, we have to pretend to be something that we're not. So you can see if someone becomes very discouraged, but they still want to believe in Jesus and still hold on to it, these books that promise a deeper life or some second experience, they're going to be like, there's my answer. I need that. And which is kind of sad that that's the case. So, but you can see a little bit of where he's going just right there. So, Andrew Murray, 1828, May the 9th, prolific writer, and that's his focus. So we're going to, obviously, I'm not going to go through all of his history. We're going to focus on the book, Abide in Christ. All right, we're going to focus. So here's a little bit about that book, all right? Abiding in Christ, in the book, Murray emphasized the need, now I want you to hear that, the need for believers to remain connected to Christ, drawing their strength, life, and sustenance from him. Now, please note, the need is for the believer to stay connected. And again, I'm perplexed about that, because if we go with the language in the text, it would be the vine and the gardener's responsibility to keep me attached, not my job to keep myself connected. So I'm already perplexed on even how he gets here, but I think this has influenced Christianity a lot, all right? The vine and the branches, drawing from John 15, Murray used the imagery of the vine and the branches to illustrate the vital union believers have with Christ. Now, okay, if you want to make this the vital union believers have with Christ, again, the responsibility should be on Christ, not on us. That's the way I would understand that. He goes on, fruitfulness. Murray teaches that abiding in Christ leads to a life of fruitfulness, which believers can bear much spiritual fruit to the glory of God. Right? So fruitfulness becomes a major issue. And that's what happens in many of these passages, right? When you listen to sermons on John 15, it's going to be about, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing much fruit? How to bear fruit? What are you going to do to bear fruit? And it's going to go down to, again, read your Bible, go to church, pray. It's going to give you, and it's going to turn into a what? All about you, 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 you. I'm going to reject that, because if I'm going to follow this metaphor, it's the vine and the gardener's responsibility to get me to fruitfulness. It's not my job to get myself to fruitfulness. And if it's my job to get myself to fruitfulness, then what is God doing as a gardener? And what is Christ doing as the vine? Okay, so I know that's going to get major pushback from people, but if the metaphor means anything, we have to follow where the metaphor leads. He goes on to, in the book Abiding in Christ, he talks about prayer. He highlights the importance of prayer in maintaining a close relationship with Christ and abiding in his presence. So, one of the key elements to abiding is what? Prayer. So you have to pray a certain way, certain level, certain amount in order to abide. Well, once again, whose responsibility does abiding become? Becomes mine. I just don't see that in the text. Anything that text tells me to do, it has to flow from the fact that the vine and the gardener is making it happen. Or throw out the entire metaphor. All right, now, the impact of the book. The book, Abiding in Christ, has had a lasting impact on generations of Christians seeking a deeper, more intimate walk with Christ. So this book was, once again, basically, hey, this is where you are as a Christian. Here's the deeper life. Here's the intimate life. That's what you need. Now you've got to do what you've got to do to get there. And once again, if I'm in Christ, he's the vine and God is the gardener, I don't have to have anything. I don't need to do anything to have the deeper life. That should be what? The normal life. Not the deeper life. It should be the normal life. So I'm already again confused. Its teachings on abiding in Christ and prayer and spiritual fruitfulness continues to inspire and challenge believers worldwide. Murray's emphasis on the centrality of Christ and the power of abiding in him remains relevant and transformative for readers even today. His book, Abide in Christ, has left a significant legacy in Christian literature, encouraging believers to seek a closer walk. So they want to really emphasize how important this book is. All right? So, obviously, we're not going to review the whole book. We're not going to do all of that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring up day 4 in the book. And day 4 is called As the Branch and the Vine. And then he quotes John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. We are just going to go through this word for word and try to see if we can establish what he's talking about. All right? Because this will be something that I think one of the reasons I want to do this is I think when I start listening and everyone who's participating in the challenge, when we start listening to the random sermons, I think we're going to hear a lot of this, even though the pastors will not do what? Tell you where it's from. In fact, many of the preachers preaching it won't even know where it's from because they heard it from someone else who didn't tell them where it's from, and they heard it from someone else who didn't tell them where it's from. Trying to trace the origins back sometimes can be very difficult. But we know everyone acknowledges, I think most people will acknowledge, the centrality and the significance of the book in church history. Very significant book, all right? So I just picked day 4, and listen, I chose it randomly, and the reason I chose it randomly is because it's literally called As the Branch and the Vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15:5. All right? That literally, I think, fits where we are. Okay? Some of the other sections had, you know, different things. All right? So here we go. This is the first paragraph. Everybody ready? It was in connection with the parable of the vine that our Lord first used the expression, abide in me. All right, everybody got that? It was in connection with the parable of the vine that our Lord first used the expression, abide in me. Now, I don't have my access to the Blue Letter Bible app to verify that. I mean, I wanted to look that up to verify. But according to Murray, the first time it shows up is when Jesus is giving the parable of the vine and the branches, and then he says, abide in me. All right, so I'm going to go with that. That would mean if this is the first time, then that would fall into the principle of first use, right? This would be the first time it's used. Now, what's significant is the first time it's used, if this is true, the first time it's used in what? It's used in a metaphor. It's used in an allegorical way. It's used in a parable. So immediately we know, that could present some problems and understanding or taking how far do we take this, right? He goes on to say, did you find something? Okay. Okay, so abide in me is the first time it's used. Okay, so this means this is a significant passage, right? So that means it's going to be very difficult to do what? Yeah, it's not the first use of the word, but the abide in me, right? So I'm just saying, since this is the first time it's used, it may be difficult to go back and establish meaning on what comes before. Now, you may be able to try, but I think we would have to be somewhat, there was a lot of things you would have to try to do so. J. Vernon McGee definitely tries to go back to the Old Testament and try to build it, but whenever we look at his commentary, we'll see. But Murray just wants us to say, hey, this is the first time it's used, all right? That parable, so simple and yet so rich in its teaching, gives us the best and most complete illustration of the meaning of our Lord's command and the union to which it invites us. All right. Oh, there's a lot in that sentence. Okay. First, he says, it's simple. There is nothing simple about this, and anyone who says it's simple is deluded. They're crazy. I've already spent an hour this morning and already gave a little bit this evening. Nobody understands that. Anybody who says they understand the passage, it's just they're making things up. Second, what's interesting, did you catch it? Let me read it to you again. The parable, so simple and yet so rich in its teaching, gives us the best and most complete illustration of the meaning of our Lord's command and the union to which he invites us. What stands out in those two phrases? What jumps out off the page right there from you or for you? Okay, well, he refers to it in two ways. A command and an invitation. That is a little baffling to me. Right? Because a command is not an invitation, and an invitation is not a command. They're mutually exclusive, at least in my way of thinking. Now, if it is a command, so if we look at John 15, look at the passage that says, abide in me. Everybody see it? All right. We didn't even get to this question this morning, but we can get to the question this evening. Do we interpret that as a command? Now, if it's a command, then guess where the action is now focused on? On us. Again, that makes no sense. You don't walk up to it. Again, all I can do is try to understand it in light of the metaphor. That's all I can do, right? Well, in a metaphor, I can't go outside and go find a tree and say, hey, branch, abide in the tree. It's your responsibility. Nobody thinks it's the branch's responsibility. If it's anyone's responsibility, as we've said, it would be the trunk or it'd be the vine because its nutrients and everything are going to keep the branches alive. And then who else would be responsible? The gardener going, no. Hey, you're going to knock that branch off. Stay back. Wait, there's bugs or whatever. I don't know what happens to branches. Okay. But whatever happens to branches, there's a fire. Okay. Got to keep the fire away. It's going to burn everything down. How do you give the command to the branch? That makes no sense. Like, at that point, the metaphor to me falls apart. Because he starts, the whole section begins by emphasizing what? John 15:1 emphasizes what two things? There's a vine and a gardener. That establishes the metaphor. They're responsible, not the branch. So I'm already confused. All right, next paragraph. The parable teaches us the nature of that union. The connection between the vine and the branch is a living one. All right. I got no problem saying it's a living connection. I got no problem saying it's a living connection. All right, fine. That we can go with that. Now it says no external temporary union is described here. Look, this next sentence, I can't even read the next sentence. All right, so let's go through this again. It's a living connection. Now, you ready? Listen carefully to this sentence. Here we go. You ready? No external temporary union is described here. So it's not an external union and it's not a temporary union. It's describing something that is permanent. Are you ready for the next part? And no work of man can make it happen. Now, is anybody confused already? He just said it was a command. Now, is this a situation where God gives a command and then God does what's required for the command? Well, then it's not a command to us other than maybe to show us if we're going to do a proper distinction between law and gospel. The command would say you have to do this and we would have to say we can't do it, but then God does it for us. Is he going that direction? I don't know. All right, here we go. So no work of man can make it happen. The branch, whether an original or an engrafted one. Now, he draws a distinction here. The branch, whether an original or an engrafted one, is the Creator's own work. The life, the sap, the fatness, and the fruitfulness of the branch are only possible because it's attachment to the vine. That would mean the vine is responsible for the fruitfulness of the branch. The vine is responsible for the healthiness of the branch. The vine is responsible for the branch staying attached. So you can't, like, this is what's bad about metaphors, right? Or this parabolic or allegorical language. Because there'll be times people will reach out and grab onto it and be very, hey, this is what it means, right? Like, this is what that allegory points to. But then there'll be other times we'll get far away from it. Well, if we're going to take this metaphor, I'm just going to repeat this 1,000 times tonight. The responsibility is on the vine and the gardener. It's not on us. And if you put it on me, the metaphor falls completely apart. Especially considering the identity of the vine and the gardener, right? The vine is Christ and the gardener is God the Father. If two members of the Trinity cannot keep the branch attached, then what can the branch do? All right. Well, but here he's now putting it all on whom? He's putting it all on God, but he said it was a command. So is it a command that God has to make us fulfill? I don't know. All right, let's see what it goes on to say here. All right. So, and so it is with the believer too. His union with the Lord is no work of human wisdom or human will, but an act of God by which the closest and most complete life union possible is forged between the Son of God and the sinner. Now he's putting all the responsibility where? It's all on God. It's all an act of God. All right, that sounds good. That sounds good, right? Now, that still raises, just make sure we understand, if we say this is all of a work of God, then that raises a million questions, right? If it's all a work of God, yet the branch is having this problem or this problem or this problem or this problem, You can't put the blame on whom? The branch. You'd have to put the blame on God. Right. So nobody wants to say that, but that's where you would inevitably end up. All right. He goes on to say, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The same Spirit that dwells and still dwells in the Son becomes the life of the believer. And the unity of that one Spirit and the fellowship of the same life that is in Christ, He is the one with Him. And between the vine and the branch, it is a life union that makes them one. All right. So all three, He puts all three members of the Trinity then would be involved in this, right? You have Christ, you have the Spirit, and you have the God being the gardener. At this point, every branch should be what? You think be as the most perfect branches in the history of perfection, right? Because you got literally supernatural divine beings who are all-knowing, omniscient, and omnipotent, supposedly doing all these things for the branches. So that would be a lot of questions, right? The parable teaches the completeness of the union. So close is the union between the vine and the branch that each is nothing without the other. Each is holy and only for the other. So it's a complete union. It's like completely connected. Right? I got no problem saying it's completely connected. I got no problem. Right? Now we still got to figure out how some can be taken away, but okay. That raises all kinds of other questions, right? But all right, he goes on to say, without the vine, the branch can do nothing. To the vine, it owes its right of place in the vineyard, its life and its fruitfulness. And so the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. The believer can each day be pleasing to God only, and that which he does through the power of Christ dwelling in him. All right, so this sets up the picture, okay? I'm going to wake up, all right? There's power inside of me. I want to be pleasing to God. All I need to do is do what? According to that sentence. All I got to do is do everything today through the power of Christ dwelling in me. There's the power. I just got to rely on the power. If I do, I can be. Now, if you're going to say I can do that which is pleasing to God, then you would have to, you've got to be, I mean, if you're going to be completely theologically accurate here, it would have to be done which way? Perfect. So now I got a problem because you now are saying that I can be perfect. Even though if you don't want to say it, that's what you're saying. I will argue the only way I can please God in my actions, those actions must be done through someone who's put their faith in God, because no one can please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Any action I do that would be pleasing to God, it's because it's done through faith and because I'm in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God doesn't see the corruption of my action. He sees the perfection of His Son. That's the only way to make this work. But Christians love this concept. Hey, you can wake up and you can do it because you've got the power. Well, again, if all Christians have the power to live a life that's constantly pleasing to God, then I don't need to see 10. I don't need to see 5. I just need to see one Christian who has decided that they're going to use that power to be perfect. And yet, after 2,000 years, how many have come forward to do that? Zero. Yet, churches all across the United States of America teaches that very concept. That you have the power to do it. And nobody in the church, and again, I'm not going to blame the people at the pulpit. I'm going to blame the people in the pew. Because the people in the pew should be like, that's total nonsense. Because you have to know that's not true. You know the people sitting next to you know it's not true. Your kids know it's not true. Your spouse knows it's not true. Everyone has to, someone should tell the pastor, you know that's not true. So why are you preaching that which you know is not true? Reality tells you it's not true, right? I mean, would you keep going to a church that the pastor kept telling you that the moon was made out of cheese? I mean, like at some point I think you would go, don't know. I don't know. Hey, and the sun, it's really not the sun. It's the headlight of an alien craft. I mean, like at some point, I think you'd be like, there's some things that are just, can be proven not to be true, right? I can prove to people, put it this way. For you to prove to me that this is correct, all you have to do is what? Use the power and live a life that's constantly pleasing to God. Well, and anyone who gets into this argument with me, guess what they never do? They don't stop arguing. They keep arguing. Don't have to argue with me. Just all they should do is walk up and go, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to live a life constantly pleasing to God. You preach whatever you want. I'm just going to live a life. I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to get upset because I have the power of God to handle this in a right way and in a godly way. And now I'm going to do everything perfect. Never going to gossip. Never going to slander. Never going to do this. Never going to do that. Never going to do this. But nobody who argues ever proves it to me. They just tell me I'm wrong. Well, it's easy to tell someone it's wrong without having to prove the point that you're trying to make. If your point that you're trying to make is you have the power, then guess what? Just prove it. And then I will have you stand here going, look, everyone, this person, everything they do is pleasing to God. They use the power. I was wrong. They have the power. And then they should be your pastor because they have the power. No one has ever pulled that off. No one ever will pull that off. You know why I'm confident that no one will pull that off? Because it's not true. Okay. All right. So with the believer can each day be pleasing to God only in that which he does through the power of God, Christ dwelling in him. The daily filling of the life sap of the Holy Spirit is his only power to bring forth fruit. He lives on him alone and is for each moment dependent on him alone. So what they're saying is, hey, here's the deal. You abide in him. And then I guess because you abide in him, the Spirit is in you, and because the Spirit is in you, now you have everything you need. But you still note the kind of the game that's played there. Christ is the vine. God the Father is the gardener. Because I'm attached to Christ, then what flows in me is the Holy Spirit. Now I have all the power. But ultimately, who's responsible? In the way he described it. The branch. That I have to make the decision to use the power. So it's still going to come down to me. So the entire Trinity is present, but it all hinges on what I'm going to do. That is the most bizarre. I cannot wrap my mind around that in any way, shape, or form. He continues, without the branch, the vine can also do nothing. A vine without branch, do what? Oh, I know this is a bizarre statement. Yes, okay. So thank you. My mind was still in the previous. And now when I got ready to read that, I was like, wait a minute. What is he saying here? Okay, yeah, this is a bizarre statement. Let me read it again slowly. Without the branch, the vine can also do nothing. Now, that's really scary. Why? Who's the vine? Christ. You're telling me Christ can't do anything without me? Now remember, we'll read this in a second. We'll read this in a second. Okay. Hey, let's do this though really quick. All right. Because I think we have at least one text that may be here. We're going to have to look for it. I don't know where it is. I know it's in the Gospels. Remember where Jesus said something about, if you don't praise me, the rocks will rise up and praise me. Let's see if we can find that passage. Because that would seem to indicate God is not dependent on us, okay? We may not be able to find it. I don't have access to anything. I know it's in the Gospels. I want to... Yeah, I don't remember the connection. I don't know the context of the story. A lot of times I have it in my mind and I just leave it for you to find, but in this case, I have no idea. All right, so I can't even pretend. I don't know where it is. Oh, Luke 19:40, okay. Okay, yeah, they're okay, that's the basic idea. It's not perfect, but I tell you that if the thieves should not hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out, seeming to imply that ultimately, hey, if I need stones to praise me, guess what? They would pray. Like, I don't, like, that seems to indicate, I mean, put it this way. You can't tell me the eternal Son of God needs me, because that would indicate what? A lack of omnipotence. Right? Omnipotence doesn't need anyone, or it's not omnipotence. Right? But let's see how he describes it. Maybe we're jumping the gun here, so let's be fair. Right, okay, all right. A vine without branches can bear no fruit. But, okay, now wait a minute. All right. You see what happens with metaphorical language? You see where you start going? Now, wait a minute. I do understand that a vine without branches can't bear fruit. But when that vine is the eternal Son of God, he bears fruit in and of himself, correct? I mean, because my whole hope of spiritual fruit is because his fruit is imputed to me, right? So I already got problems, right? I already have problems here. Okay, but he goes on to say, no less indispensable than the vine to the branch is the branch to the vine. We're indispensable to the vine. I'm indispensable. God's like, oh man, I gotta have that. No, this is getting really problematic. I'm not a fan of this. I'm not a fan of this. Okay. Such is the wonderful condescension of the grace of Jesus. Just as his people are dependent on him, he has made himself dependent on them. Without his disciples, he cannot dispense his blessing to the world. I know it seems incredible, but it is true. This is God's own doing, giving such high honor to those he has called his redeemed ones, designing it so that as indispensable as he is to them, acquiring fruit and winning heaven, so indispensable are they to him on earth that through them his fruit may be found. Believers, meditate on this until your soul bows to worship in the presence of the mystery of the perfect union between Christ and the believer. Wow, I do not even know what to do with that. That is frightening. Well, here's what I'm going to say. There are so many problems with that. But this is the absolute why metaphorical, allegorical language, why it absolutely scares me to death. Like whenever you open your Bible and you see parabolic language, allegorical language, or metaphor, you should just stop and immediately go, oh no, oh no, oh no. Because you know somewhere, there is someone writing a commentary or preaching a sermon where they're going to take that to such ridiculous levels that you're now making God, the sovereign God, the eternal Son of God, dependent upon me because he can't get things done without us. That is the most ridiculous thing. God did not need us. If he needs me, then God, there's something missing in God. That's not perfection. Oh, man. Okay. All right. It can't get much worse than that. Okay. All right. I'm trying to be positive here. Okay. All right. He goes on to say, there is more. I don't want there to be more. I need you to stop this chapter now. Okay. As neither vine nor branch is anything without the other. That is such a frightening statement. You're telling me the vine is nothing without me? No, guess what? If I did not exist, guess what the vine would still be? The eternal Son of God. it would still be the vine. And that vine would be divine, okay? It would be a divine vine, okay? It would be perfect, okay? Lacking nothing, all right? So that's already scares me to death, all right? So is neither anything except for the other. All the vine possesses belongs to the branches. All right, now let's stop right there. If that is true, if everything the vine has belongs to me, then guess what? What is some, name some of the things the eternal Son of God possesses. Divinity? Omnipotence? Omniscience? Omnipresence? Okay, that is, no, oh, that is insane, okay? That is, all right, come on now. This is, oh, man. But just remember, this is a classic in Christian literature. Oh, boy. All right, okay, so let me read this again. All the vine possesses belongs to the branches. The vine does not gather from the soil its fatness and its sweetness for itself. All it has is at the disposal of the branches. Now, once again, now it's saying it's at the disposal. Right? Because he keeps hedging his bets. Why does he have to say it's at the disposal? Because then if you don't do something, it's because you're not using it. That's not, if all of it's in me, then it would just be present. Like, it wouldn't be like some, like, I've got to negotiate. The branch doesn't sit there and negotiate with what's coming into it, right? The branch is like, I know the vine has given me all these nutrients, but I just refuse to use it. It just naturally occurs, right? I mean, like, if he's going to, he takes this to such ridiculous levels, but then we'll back off when he needs to make the necessary adjustments to maintain our responsibility. Well, we haven't got to the pruning yet, but yeah. The pruning. Yeah. Why does it need to be pruned? I mean, exactly. And then why we're right back to why are some cut away? Well, what he's going to do is, you know, why some to be pruned? Because the branches are not using what's needed. You're not using what's necessary. So then God has to come do external things to get the branch to then take on. And he's got to have 100 ways out of it. Because ultimately, no matter how much he's making it sound that it's God-centered, it's ultimately going to become man-centered, what we do. And that's where all of this is always going to lead. But all right, let's continue. All right. As it is the parent, so it is the servant of the branches. How completely Jesus, to whom we owe our life, gives himself for us and to us. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. John 17:22. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and do greater works than these, he will do, because I go to my Father. All his fullness, all his riches are for you. As his believer, for the vine does not live for itself or keep anything for itself, but exists only for the branches. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So God only exists for me? Man. Woo, this gets bad. All right. All that Jesus is in heaven, he is for us. He has no interest there separate from ours. As our representative, he stands before the Father on our behalf. Now, I do believe that. He does stand before the Father. Now, positionally, it is true. But please note, when we're talking imputation, this is not referencing imputation. This is referencing what? Infusion, right? That this is flowing into me. Now, I got no problem saying everything Christ is, as far as his holiness, his godliness, is mine by imputation. Now, that doesn't impute, obviously, if it's imputation, he can't impute divinity, but he's imputing perfection, righteousness. Now, if you're using that this flows into me, you literally are leaving imputation behind and you're going to an infused concept, which is contrary to everything the Reformation taught. And which would be all kinds of problems, all right? Next, all the branch possesses belongs to the vine. The branch does not exist for itself, but to bear fruit that can proclaim the excellency of the vine. It has no reason to exist except to be of service to the vine. Now, that may sound good. That may preach good. I got no problem saying that our purpose in life is to serve the vine and to praise the vine. Now, we all know that there's a problem here, at least a little bit. Because if we say you have no reason to exist except to be the service of the vine, I think all of our lives would look different. And they're probably, I don't know why anybody would get married. I don't know why we would do anything, because our entire life is supposed to be what? In service to the vine. So we know that that's So that preach is good, but nobody knows how to exactly live that out in a real way, or you'll end up joining a monastery because you won't know how else to put this into practice. What a glorious image this is of the calling of the believer. The entirety of his consecration is only for the service to his Lord. As Jesus gives himself so completely over to him, he feels himself urged to be wholly his Lord's. Every power of his being, every moment of his life, every thought, feeling belongs to Jesus, that from him and for him he may bring forth fruit. As he realizes what the vine is to the branch and what the branch is meant to be to the vine, he feels that he has but one thing to think of and to live for, the will and the glory and the work of the kingdom of the blessed Lord, the bringing forth of fruit to the glory of his name. Now that preach is good, and if you preach that, some churches may even stand up and give you a standing ovation because that sounds so spiritual. It sounds so pious, but that doesn't describe anyone's life. No one is that consecrated to the things of God other than maybe someone in a monastery or a nun in a convent, because everyone else, we're living our lives for ourselves, and we know we do. We think about things. We pursue things. We have jobs. We have hobbies. We have this. We have that. And so we know, I'm not saying we're not called maybe to that level of dedication. I'm just saying nobody's ever going to accomplish it. And if anyone thinks they're going to accomplish it, they're a liar. We're never going to love God with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. That's why we have to have imputation or we're in trouble. All right? He goes on to say, okay, well, we're almost out of time. All right. The parable also teaches us the object of the union. The branches are the fruit and fruit alone. The branches are for fruit and fruit alone. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The branch needs leaves for the maintenance of its own life and the perfection of its fruit. The fruit it bears is to be given away to those around it. As the believer enters into his calling as a branch, he sees that he has to forget himself and to live entirely for others, to love them, to seek for them, and to save them. This is why Jesus came, for this purpose, every branch on the vine, as well as the vine, must live. It is for the fruit, much fruit, that the Father has made us one with Jesus. All right, so our focus is fruit. Fruit, that's what our focus should be in life, is fruit. But again, I'm going to go back. According to him, I shouldn't have to do anything, should I? Because my vine is divine and perfect. So every nutrient, everything that comes into me is perfection. And if this perfection is literally flowing inside of me, which he seems to imply that it is, and now, but he tries to say it's at my disposal, and so now I have to utilize. No, that's not the way it works. If you're going to use this metaphor, I have a perfect vine, and everything that flows into the branch is perfect. Therefore, what should be said about my fruit? Perfect. And guess what the branch should have to do? Absolutely nothing. And he keeps wanting to hedge that bet. All right? Now, we're going to have to stop there. Yeah, there's a little bit more left. I'll have to finish it on the podcast. I guess I would rather finish it here, but it's already 6:57. If I even try to start the next part, all I could do is read it. I wouldn't even be able to talk about it, all right? But wow. What's the main lesson to take from this? What do you think is the main lesson to take from this? It's really a hermeneutical lesson. That when you have these parables, you have these metaphors, that this is the tendency. Okay, vine, branch, and we try to take it to a very literal understanding how a vine and a branch will work. And there's times he seems to do that. But then there's other times, then he hedges it a little bit as if the branch has to do. That doesn't work. So whenever you come to these parables and these allegories, you've got to be careful what you do. First of all, if you're gonna go a certain direction, you have to do what? Take it all the way. You got to just go all the way. You can't play with it. Or you got to go, maybe we have to be careful here, right? Maybe we just got to figure out, what's the main concept here? What's the main concept? J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary, this passage has nothing to do with salvation. None. Zero. None. When it talks about being taken away and thrown into the fire, that's not hell. This has nothing to do with salvation in any way, shape, or form. And if you make it something about salvation, you've gone too far. Others are going to say salvation is all over it. So that means nobody even understands the main idea. So if nobody can understand the main idea, then guess what people are going to do with the individual parts? It's going to be chaos. So then you know what? Once you form, this is what I think happens. Once you're kind of given the basic idea of what it means, then you take that basic idea and then you do what? Read it into the text. And then you may be wildly inconsistent in the metaphor and the parabolic language. So I don't know where we're going to go, but that's just like, that leads to some serious, I mean, That almost begins to destroy God as being God. I mean, that goes some directions there. I don't even know what to do with. But that's a book that's a classic. And it's a classic because you know why it's a classic? Because I think people don't know what to do with this. And so they look for someone and someone writes a book and they're like, sounds good. It sounds pious. It sounds spiritual. But if anyone would take some seconds, I think anyone should stop and go, whoa, 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 whoa. This is problematic. So this week, as I work through this, I'm hoping I can figure out something. I don't know. Listening to all the sermons this week, I'm just scared what we're going to find. I have no idea what we're going to find. But yeah, I wish I had better answers, but there we are. You get a taste of what Andrew Murray wrote in his famous book about it, where on one hand, he wants to make it God-centered, but he hedges the bet to make sure you still have, he can explain why you're not doing what you're doing. And it makes no sense to me. To me, the passage, if Christ is the vine, God is the gardener, then there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. And if you're not careful, if you have everything Christ is doing flowing directly into me, then you're getting to some kind of infused concepts and that becomes very dangerous. Now it becomes dangerous, you're going to have to explain how all of this can be flowing into me and yet we don't do what it should do. Well, then you have to then make it about us. And now, well, then why are you not using it? Well, what do I have to do to use it? Well, you just use it. Well, what does that look like? I wake up and just say, I'm going to be holy today. And it just, what, like, and so then it always falls back to the same tired list, right? Read your Bible, go to church, pray. And Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years and no one's yet reached perfection. So that can't be the answer here. So no, I don't know what it all means. We're going to have to leave it there, but we'll try to figure out before the week is over. It's going to be if that was bad, I don't even know where everything else is going to go. All right, but we'll stop right there. All right, Lord God, we come before you this evening. As we said this morning, Lord, all we want to do is understand your word. Forgive us for the way we've mishandled it, twisted it, and help us just try to, Lord, just help us be dedicated to seeking truth and looking at it and looking for it. And Lord, I pray that we come out of this understanding this better than we did going in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,